Would you turn in your Bibles with me now to Revelation chapter 15? Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is the reading of God's holy word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray together. Great God of highest heaven, continue to occupy our hearts as we worship You. We turn our gaze now to the authoritative word, a word that is living and active, a word that pierces the soul and spirit, a word that discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And would You, by Your Spirit, do that work in us? Sanctify Your church, Your bride, and prepare us for the coming of our Savior. Transform us for the sake of Your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Not everyone who says to Me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and do mighty works in Your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness." The Lord Jesus speaks of an end-time paradox that is to occur in the last day. He informs us of an experience that surrounds those who proclaim and profess to be Christian believers. The fact is, not all who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ will be received into the glory of His eternal kingdom. In other words, there will be, at the close of the age, there will be those who will have declared to have worshipped the Lamb, only to be found to have submitted to the beast. Did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do mighty works in Your name? Will be the desperate plea. All the while, clearly marked across their foreheads will be that of another name, the name and number of the beast. Apostasy from the very mouth of Jesus is a certainty, which means in a gathering of those who confess Jesus Christ, it is a real possibility. As Paul spoke comparably in Romans 9, verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, the same principle holds true in relation to the church. Not all who come out from the church belong to the church. There are Christian imposters among the elect people of God, and in many ways they go about and they move undetected. Well, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another each and every day, as long as it's called today, that no one be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's the solemn exhortation to those who profess Christ to examine if they truly possess Christ. And so, Christian and non-Christian, what will be your plea? What will be your plea as you stand in front of the King of Glory? When you find yourself before the piercing and blazing glory of God's tribunal throne, how will you answer? This is the most relevant question in your life right now and will always be. Everything else is but a microscopic issue when placed side by side with this eternal soul-placing issue. Well, as we enter back into the harrowing features of the book of Revelation, we are reminded yet again that the world will not remain in its present condition, for the final judgment of God is yet to come. We have learned that the judgments that befall upon the human race are not impersonal consequences of bad behavior. If you do bad things will happen to you in some sort of mechanistic way. This is not how the judgment of God operates. This is not karma. But rather, personal offenses have been committed against a personal creator, and his reaction is to inflict wrath. And we understand his wrath not to be a product of a bad temper, nor a form of God losing it in a way, but the wrath of God is the reasonable and judicious and willed response for crimes rendered against His holy being. Which means, His wrath then is a function of His holiness. You see, God is holy. And when His holiness confronts the rebellion of His creatures, He must be wrathful. Or else God would cease to be holy. The absence of wrath is to leave us with a God whose holiness is nothing but anemic. But in John's very first glimpse into heaven, he sees four living creatures, each with six wings, full of eyes all around, mid-flight, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And what we discover throughout the Revelation is God's holiness encountering fallen mankind. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to sit down with two devout Muslims. And I asked them, how is a man justified before God, gaining entrance into heaven in the system of Islam? And their answer was nothing short of heartbreaking. It's when good deeds exceed the bad. And if by chance it doesn't, then you can rely on the fact that Allah is a forgiving God. To which I responded, "But my God is a holy God, by which not one sin will ever be left unaccounted." Because you see, up to that point, they had explained to me the sanctity of Islam, such as the taking off of sandals when entering the mosque, covering one's head in prayer, praying three times, even five times a day, restricting oneself from certain food and drink, all outward forms to demonstrate the sanctity of their religion. But I asked, what about the sanctity of Allah? He cannot be holy if He does not entirely deal with your sin. And I ended that conversation by saying, sin must be reckoned. And the only way God can forgive sin is on the basis of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And if God were to disregard sin, He would be guilty of moral indifference and injustice. Which is why God put forward Jesus Christ to atone for my sin, to show God's righteousness, i.e. to demonstrate His full commitment to His own holiness. Romans chapter 3 verse 26, we've been seeing this verse in our Sola series. It says, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I left that conversation saddened, although already convinced that the Islamic community, along with the rest of this world, is in dire need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not their own. May we, the church, never forget that. And may we, the church, never possess the spirit of the scribes and Pharisees who prohibit and shut the kingdom of heaven from those who need it. For what did our Lord say to them? He says, woe to you. We turn our attention now to the 15th chapter of Revelation. This chapter can be organized into three sections, all beginning with what John distinctly saw. Notice in verses 1 and 2 and 5, all lead with the phrase, I saw. Verse 1, then I saw another sign. Verse 2, and I saw. Verse 5, after this I looked, or I saw. And so these three sections provide for us an outline for Revelation chapter 15, which is the shortest chapter in all of Revelation, consisting of only 8 verses. But what are these sections, and what are these divisions? What is the message conveyed to the apostle through the vision in Revelation chapter 15? Well, our exposition begins in the first section with verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven. John saw, as we just read, another sign, and that in heaven. And this is of significance to us because we've been specifically told that John saw 2 prior signs in heaven. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared, and notice, in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon, under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. It was a sign or a symbolic representation of the people of Israel. A description provided for us in the book of Genesis when Joseph dreamt of an interstellar picture of the sun and the moon and the stars prostrating themselves before him. The second sign in heaven was not found not long after in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared, and notice, in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. It was a symbol for the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And so those were the 2 signs in heaven preceding now the third, which John describes as great and amazing. And he saw 7 angels with 7 plagues. Now, is there a common thread between these 3 signs? Yes, I believe so. We know the connection between the sign of the woman and of the sign of the dragon. It is the conflict between the Jewish people and the devil that will play out in the time of tribulation. A conflict that not only includes the remnant of Israel, but also the church, signified in chapter 12 as the rest of the woman's offspring. Well, what is the link then to this third sign in heaven? The answer is that the battle existing between the people of God and the dragon and his cohort will come to its final conclusion. The third sign in heaven provides for us the ending to this cosmic war. The struggle between the followers of the Lamb and the enemies of God will be settled in this last sign. And for that reason, John says, I saw another sign, and he says, great and amazing. John saw in this sign something that filled him with awe and with wonder. He saw 7 angels. But notice the disciple has seen all throughout the Revelation many different angels before, none of which he described as great and amazing. But here he saw a sign with 7 angels that caught his attention and his emotions. He saw 7 angels with 7 plagues. Now, plagues, that's kind of odd. How is it that the unsightly vision of plagues captured his mind to think of it as great and amazing? You've heard this before from this pulpit. But the interpretive key to unlocking the visions contained in the book of Revelation is the book of Exodus. Littered throughout the apocalypse is Exodus-like language and imagery. And once again, we turn the key and we ask, by what means did God deliver the Israelites out of bondage and oppression in Egypt? Through 10 distinct plagues. The Nile turned into blood, frogs in every room, locusts throughout the land, boils upon man and beast, livestock dead, hail and fire, and the list goes on. God would use plagues to bring the Jewish people out of Egypt. Well, what is the sign of these seven angels with seven plagues? They are the means by which God will ultimately deliver His people in the end time from the tyranny of the entire unbelieving world. Seven plagues by which God will strike the wicked in judgment to bring about His people. That's what these seven plagues are. And you'll also notice that with these seven plagues, there's another series of seven judgments now displayed. It all began in the sixth chapter. In chapter six, with seven seal judgments, which then signaled an additional seven trumpet judgments, which then brought forth seven more thunder judgments, which were immediately called off, remember? And now seven plague or bowl judgments, as they will be later called. And with each series of judgment, the severity and strength of God's wrath exponentially increasing. And now John is told in verse 1 that these seven plagues are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. This then is the final end. This is the resounding climax to bring about the end of the world, deliverance for the righteous, destruction for the wicked. Now, in my preparation for this sermon, for a fleeting moment, I thought to myself, how many sermons on the wrath of God do I have to preach? And as a preacher, it's a struggle. And on Sunday evening, I'll look at the next text and I'll read the text and I'll think to myself for a moment, more wrath. How am I going to preach more wrath? And in that instant, how quickly my own depravity was displayed. Why so many sermons on wrath? Why is God so wrathful? Weren't the seven seal judgments enough? And then an additional seven more trumpet judgments. And you see, I'm not an amillennialist who sees all the visions in the book of Revelation as showing the same thing over and over again. That's not what I believe. And just from different angles. John, I believe, is not recycling the same judgments, only in different words. Although not strict, there is chronology here, or else the judgments wouldn't be described with increasing intensity. But yet, why so much wrath? Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven thunder judgments, and now seven bowl judgments. And why is it that I question the extent of His wrath? And I quickly realized it is because He is holy and I am not. He is holy and I am not. He is rather holy, holy, holy. Why is the volume of God's wrath so overwhelming in the book of Revelation? It's because it speaks to the fact of just how offended He really is. Who then am I, a sinful, debased creature, to question the integrity of a holy, transcendent Creator? And so what did John see? Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. But the means by which God will punish the wicked and thus deliver people. Secondly, what did John see? Verse 2, chapter 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Having seen the seven angels with seven plagues, John now turns to see what looked like a glassy sea. And if you've been with us from the beginning of our study, you'll know that this is not the first time for which John has laid eyes on this glassy sea. Turn back with me now to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. When John is taken from the island of Patmos, he is directly brought into the very presence of God in the Spirit, for which he sees in heaven a throne and one seated upon that throne. And John describes everything he saw in relation to the throne. So he says there in verse 3, I saw a rainbow around, encircling above the throne. And around the throne, verse 4, were 24 lesser thrones and 24 elders seated on those thrones, clothed in white garments and golden crowns upon their heads. Before the throne, verse 5, were seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And then he says, verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Well, what was that? John saw an immensely large expanse in the likes of a transparent crystal glass before the throne. And he refers to it as a sea of glass because those were the only words that he found fitting to describe this endless, sparkling chasm before the throne. Except this sea had no ripples, this sea had no waves, this sea had no breakers, but was a glassy sea. But what did it convey? What did it symbolize? Separation. Distance. Space. It communicated to John the absolute and utter holiness of God. That although we are made in the image of God, we are nothing like God. The expanse demonstrated that the eternal, majestic, transcendent, sovereign God who is seated upon the throne is infinitely beyond my reach. And that standing between a holy God and a sinner is an impassable, glassy sea. And in Revelation 15, that chasm is further described now as being mingled with fire, which is to say that this holy God, this utterly holy God, has been offended. And judgment and wrath is to ensue. What a burning image of a most holy God. But in verse 2, John tells us that he's not finished describing what he saw. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing on or standing upon, not as the ESV or the NIV says, beside, but standing on or upon the sea of glass. John saw saints. John saw Christians who had overcome, possibly by way of death, martyrdom during the Great Tribulation. John saw those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing upon that impassable chasm. John saw sinners situated before the throne on the crystal glassy sea, representative of God's utter holiness. Now the question I have is, how did they get there? And on what basis are they standing before the throne upon the impenetrable sea? We are told that they are those who had conquered the beast. And so how did these saints conquer the beast and thus gain access before the very throne of God? And that is an important question, because the manner in which these saints have been brought to God standing on the sea is the same manner in which you and I, Christian, will be brought to God standing on the sea. Well, what is it? Is it the fact that their good works outweighed their bad? No. We know that not to be true. Well, was it then the strength of their faith? Is it because these saints possessed great faith? When God told the people of Israel to make preparations for the 10th and final plague back in the book of Exodus, there must have been some there who were more anxious than others, right? And if you can imagine one Jew saying to another Jew, aren't you nervous about what's about to happen tonight? To which the other Jew responds, why should I be nervous? God told us what to do. He told us what to do through His servant Moses. And He says, didn't you slaughter your lamb? And didn't you put the blood on your door? Didn't you pack your bags? And aren't you ready to go? And aren't you going to eat that Passover meal with your family? And the more anxious Jew says, I did all of those things. Of course I did that. But I'm still scared. The river turning into blood, frogs, locusts, it's all a very frightening scene. And now there's the threat of the firstborn son being killed. And he could have said something like, you have three boys, I have one. If you lose one, you'll be okay. If I lose mine, I'm devastated. And the angel of death passes through. Which Jew lost his son? Neither. It's because death doesn't pass over them on the basis of the intensity of their faith, but on the grounds of the blood of the Lamb. The blood is the reason, not the intensity and not the strength of one's faith. The blood is the grounds of all assurance before God. It's the grounds by which we can know that we are saved. Not my works, not my intellect, not my best, and not the intensity of my faith, but only the blood. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 does not say, by the strength of their faith, people were ransomed for God, but the angels in heaven sing to Christ, by your blood, you ransomed people for God. How are they then delivered? On the basis of the blood. Revelation 7, verse 14, how is it that those who are coming out of the great tribulation have their robes washed in white, not by their self-achievement, but in the blood of the Lamb? And most notably, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. How did the people of God conquer the accuser who accuses them day and night? It says they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. That's how a Christian believer overcomes, solely by the blood. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. And so on what basis are those saints in Revelation chapter 15 standing before the throne on top of the glassy sea, having conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name? By the blood. They are there on the grounds of the blood. What will be our plea, Christian? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me by means of his blood. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Christ to keep you out of hell." How are sinners redeemed and brought through the impenetrable chasm to the presence of a holy God? By the blood. And so we observe the saints in heaven, chapter 15, washed by the blood in verse 2, notice, with harps of God in their hands. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The consequence of their redemption is worship. It's worship. And that's why we're here, to worship. Because we've been redeemed. Because we've been delivered by the blood. That's why we are here, to worship. But again, here we're provided with an Exodus key. And so would you leave your finger here and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When the Israelites, having been brought out from Egypt and having crossed the Red Sea, what did they witness? Countless dead bodies of Egyptians washing ashore. Can you imagine that sight? And it was a sight that they would never forget. It was a sight that was terrible, even horrifying. But it was a sight that evoked worship and praise. What do the Israelites do in Exodus chapter 15 right after seeing those dead bodies wash on the shore? Exodus 15 verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Having seen God destroy the enemy and thus save them, they worship God." And they worship God, it tells us in the closing statements of Exodus 14, in fear. In fear. Now let's go back to Revelation 15. And notice the content of their singing. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The saints of God having seen the seven angels with the seven plagues, the means by which he will judge the wicked and deliver his own, now, in response, worship in heaven. And in what manner do the saints worship? In fear. I want you to notice both in the story of the Exodus and in the story of the Revelation, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, invoked fear in the worship of God's people. Well, how so? And practically, for you and I, how does the wrath of God then transform our worship? Because it does. How was fear instilled among the people of God as they worshiped? Because all throughout Scripture we're called to worship the Lord in fear and trembling. Well, how so? It's because they understood those very judgments to be self-deserving. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." If you know God for who He is, in the greatness of His holiness, and His justice, and His wrath, and His grace, you will tremble in His presence. Their trembling was not a fearing of God as an enemy, but a fearing of God who was once an enemy, yet still infinite in power and holiness. And the way that I can try to describe this, though it's not great, is I am, and many of you probably the same, I am afraid of heights. And this is true if you've ever stayed in a very high-rise hotel and you walked out into the balcony and you looked over, being multiple stories high. And if I ever go out there, I'll look over and your body will feel something, right? Your body will feel something. And then I'll walk away. I'll come out of that balcony. I'll come back inside the hotel room. And even when I'm back inside, sometimes I'll do the little shivers. I'll feel that feeling I had in my body when I was out near the ledge. Well, why is that so? It's because even though I'm inside the room and safe, the thought of that height is still in my mind. And even though I might be totally safe and secure, that weakness in my body still exists. Psalm 130, verse 3 to 4 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And then the psalmist says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." How does the wrath of God influence our worship? It causes us to tremble and to fear Him. And we tremble not because God is our enemy, but because how terrible it would have been if He had not saved us. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And very practically, is there a proper fear and trembling in our worship service? Is there a proper fear and trembling in you when you worship Holy God? Psalm 96, verse 9 says to the corporate people of God, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Why is there so much wrath contained throughout the book of Revelation? It is to instill a holy and proper fear among those who worship Him. And so what did John see? He saw the saints standing upon the glassy sea who had overcome the beast by the blood, worshiping in trembling and in fear. Now coming to our third and last point, more quickly, what did John see? Verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. John saw opened in heaven the sanctuary of the tent of witness, or the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony. What is John seeing? He's seeing the temple in heaven. And like the sea of glass, John has seen this temple before. Turn back with me now to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, God's temple in heaven was opened. And we're told that the ark of the covenant was seen within His temple. The ark of the covenant. And it was the picture of the very presence of God. But we also saw there flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail, all a symbolic representation of the judgment of God. And the fact that the temple was opened and that the ark of the covenant was put in view tells us that the judgment of God comes from the innermost place of the temple, from the very presence of God Himself. And now in Revelation 15, John sees the temple still opened. But now the temple is described as the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Now what does John mean, the tabernacle or the tent of testimony? It's another reference to the ark, but now highlighting the most important item within that very ark, the tablets of testimony, the Ten Commandments. Why are the tablets of stone now put in full view in this open temple? Look with me in verse 6, chapter 15. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. Here they are in priestly garments. Verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. We'll talk about those bowls next week. But the final judgment which the eternal God is soon to pour out upon the unrepentant of the earth is done so on the foundation of His law. Why are the tablets of stone opened? God is showing us that He is bringing final judgment because His law has been broken. Thus, He has been offended. The law of God has been broken. And the very judgment that is to come, the very foundation of the judgment is His law. Well, how can every human being be judged by the law of God if not all the people in the world have been even exposed to the law of God? That doesn't seem fair. Romans chapter 2 verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Do you know why every single person apart from Christ is held accountable to the judgment of God? It's because God tells us that they know Him, but that they refuse to worship Him. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," you know what they do? They suppress the truth. Not that they don't know the truth, but they suppress the truth. And Paul goes on to say, "For what can be known about God is plain and clear to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." There's no excuse. "For although they knew God," it's Romans, "for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." This is why in the preparations of the final judgment, the temple in heaven is opened and the ark of the testimony is in full view to reveal the holy law of God. God is judging the earth with final plagues now poured into bowls on the basis of His word. Verse 8, chapter 15. "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." So serious is the judgment, so terrible is final wrath, that the temple which was opened by way of Christ the Son, open to those who trusted in Jesus Christ, that open temple is now closed. Not even the redeemed people of God are permitted to enter into the inner temple during the outpouring of the seven bowls containing the last plagues, the fullness of the wrath of God, just for that brief moment. The wrath of God, once poured out upon the Lamb, is to be outpoured once again, but now upon the world that has crucified the Lamb. And for that moment, John says, no one could enter the sanctuary. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. It's as if God is covering our eyes to protect us from seeing His face as He pours out holy wrath. Even though by Christ's blood we've been brought to God. Non-Christian, this is the judgment, a very real judgment, that if you are separated from Christ, you will experience. It is a terrible and fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, plead the blood. Come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and be reconciled to God on the basis of the blood. And Christian, how is your worship? Are you living your life in proper fear? Is there a trembling in your life from having been rescued and delivered from this holy wrath? And if not, why? Let's pray together. Holy Father, enthroned in heaven, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We are filled with fear and with trembling by thought of your awesome and awe-filled holiness, and yet humbled with a deep sense of gratitude, knowing that the Lamb of God received our just wrath in full strength, unmixed. But as sinners justified, a remnant of sin remains. We confess our sins, admitting that our lives are not always what they should be in obedience to you. Forgive us for our disobedience, for the breaking of your holy law. And we are reminded that we are rightly deserving of the judgment for which we would have received. But we are in Christ, and in Christ alone, who satisfied the full requirement of the law in both its penalty and obedience. And for that we are counted righteous in Christ. That is our only plea. Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice, in whose name we pray. Amen.